to see everyone once again this evening, or this morning. Not evening yet. Maybe I didn't sleep enough. It's good to see everyone. Hope that everything that we have done has been beneficial, edifying to you. I pray that the lesson that I've prepared for this morning will be the same. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, I want to discuss a concept that we see there in that account and follow through the lesson with it. The account of the Exodus, it's one that we all know and are familiar with. Even the younger children in the audience this morning will be able to identify with it in various ways and remember it and understand what happened there as the children of Israel were captive in Egypt and the Pharaoh was harsh to them, and God saw their affliction and therefore sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And those 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians, and they parted the Red Sea, God did, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land and into the wilderness. And that Exodus was great and miraculous in several different ways, and we remember it to this day, and it plays a great part with regard to our salvation as the Christ came through that nation that was delivered from the Egyptians, and so many things we learn from those events. One of the things that pops out to me and has for some time, especially as I was younger and hearing about this story and reading it and being taught this account in Bible classes, was the concept seen in various places, but here in Exodus 4 and in verse 21. This was after the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush and had given him that commission to go to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh and be the leader of the Israelites and deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. We remember he gave various excuses, but the Lord reassured him and gave him these signs that he would show. And in verse 21 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But notice, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That's bothersome to some people. Some people, even Christians, shy away from answering questions that come from this phrase, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart." He would harden Pharaoh's heart. And that can be troublesome if we do not consider the full context, of course, not only of this account in Exodus with the Israelites being in Egypt and God delivering them from their hands, delivering them from Pharaoh, but also the context of Scripture. This is certainly a common theme we see throughout Scripture. And I think as we go throughout this lesson, that's going to be abundantly clear. But as we see, it's troublesome to even some Christians that exist because of what other men have done regarding such texts. In fact, the Calvinists have abused such a text with their doctrine and would look at this concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and explain it as this in their Confession of Faith in chapter 3 and sections 3, 4, and 5. It reads that by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. We talk about the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's supposed to be comforting. It's supposed to be reassuring. And this is the gospel that is not another gospel, but that the Calvinist will teach. And we see it in various denominations, some to one extreme and some to another. There are different degrees of this doctrine. Some accept all of it, and most just take bits and pieces of the Calvinistic doctrine that he promoted. But here, just consider the concept of this, that before you are born, you are either already destined to be in heaven for eternity or hell for eternity. God's made the decision, and there's nothing that you can do. In fact, he says that they are designed in such a way that is unchangeable. You are going to make these decisions based upon how you are designed, and there's nothing else you can do. Everything you do will point to the fact that you are reprobate, or point to the fact that you are elected to salvation. And in fact, nothing that you do, whether good or evil, will either allow you into heaven or push you into hell. That's not a comforting doctrine to me, and primarily because it's not the doctrine of Christ. And it certainly would give me no comfort if it was the doctrine of Christ, if I had no choice in the matter. I don't get to choose where I spend my eternity, is what John Calvin says. And so that's what they would say is happening here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Pharaoh, before the foundation of the world, his destiny was decided for him by God. In other words, before Pharaoh's ever born, God knows Pharaoh is going to hell. And so he would harden his heart so that he would go where God determined he would go. But there are some inconsistencies with regard to that, and there are inconsistencies with every false doctrine. We have to use logic. God is a logical being, and he created us in his image, and in part that means we are created with logic. And if we have a doctrine, and if we have a concept that we think up in our mind, we have to follow it to its logical end. And so there are certain consequences to this doctrine, and certain consequences to true doctrine that must follow, and we have to accept them. If it be so that men are predestinated to eternal life or death, and that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened to accomplish such, God would not have said that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, but that he has already hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because that doctrine suggests that was in the design of Pharaoh. Before he was born, that design for Pharaoh was that he would go to hell. He would be of the reprobate. His heart would already be hard. You wouldn't need to harden it. It would already be there. Secondly, it would suggest the impossibility of free will. And we know free will is something that is abundant in the scriptures. What's the point in God telling Adam and Eve in the garden, do not eat of that tree, if they had no choice but to eat of it? There would be no point in giving us the scriptures and all of these instructions if, in fact, we could not choose to do them. If everything we do in our life is already decided for us, then what's the point in us living? That's not how God designed this earth and this creation and all the men in it. And it's certainly not how the gospel is carried about and how salvation ensues. Pharaoh's situation here did not concern a predestining of his eternal whereabouts. It concerned something else that was predestined in a sense. We see predestination in the scripture, that those who are saved are chosen in the group. Those who would obey God will go to heaven. That's predestination, but it's not individual. And in this sense, we have God's plan of salvation for the whole world that is going to be carried about through the nation of Israel. And there's a process that has to occur in order for the nation of Israel to be a nation and to be a nation that is great and that carries about those purposes of God. And they could not have been that nation under the rule of the Egyptians. They must be delivered from the Egyptians, and that played a part in Pharaoh's heart being hardened, but not his eternal salvation. God leaves that up to us. He gives us what we need, and then we have to do the rest. But it says in Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 18, that God knew this would happen. He says in verse 18 of Exodus 3, they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord your God. God is sending Moses to request this of Pharaoh. But notice in verse 19, God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. God knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. God knew that Pharaoh would not let the people go upon God's request, upon Moses' request, God speaking through him. And we might see an inconsistency of that if we stop right here. How is God not determining that Pharaoh, without his choice in the matter, is going to disobey him if he already knew that he was going to disobey him? Because in every life of man, there is a pattern. And God sees the pattern. God reads the heart. God inspects man. And he sees our actions. Everyone is naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. And sometimes there are men in life that we see do something. And we'll judge the heart by what they do. Or we'll just judge their heart by what we see on an outer appearance. And that's never just. It's just when we can judge their heart according to what they do with the word. Do they respond to the gospel? If they do, their heart is honest. If they don't respond, their heart is dishonest. That's how we judge the heart. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And in part, that's manifest by what we do. Notice in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, and even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Notice all that is included there. He searches the heart by testing the heart, the mind, and he gives according to every man according to what he's done, according to his ways. There's a choice with men, and God can read the heart of men. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9 says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. You have a choice. I'm telling you to do this. You should do this. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Who's left with the choice? Solomon. Seek him. You're going to find him. If you do not want to find him, you're not going to find him, and he'll reject you if you do not, in fact, want to be found in him. There's a process that goes through with each and every man. God searches our heart, and he knows us better than anyone knows us, including ourselves. He knew Pharaoh was not going to obey because of, one, God knows him. He created him. Two, there is a pattern that was going throughout Pharaoh's life. In Exodus, the 7th chapter, in verse 3 through 5, we see why God would have chosen a man that he knew would disobey him. Not upon restraint, not God making him do this, but God choosing him because he knows his character, he knows his heart, he's seen the way he lives, and he knows him better than he knows himself. And he knows when he gives him a command, Pharaoh's not going to obey. His heart is going to be hardened. Why would God choose such a person? Exodus 7 in verse 3 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, notice, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Time and again, God, as we see in the Old Testament, performs miracles and looks out for his chosen nation to make all understand his power, his transcendence, to let them know that he is God, and because he is God, you must serve him. You must do what he says. He has the power to send you to hell or to let you into heaven. And he has the power to take your physical life, to take your spiritual life. He is the creator, and you are to render your life in service to him. And he would let everyone know, all nations would know unequivocally, that the God of the Israelites is the one and only true God based on how he continues time and again to deliver them. Remember, after the Exodus, they came upon the promised land, sent in spies. They did not believe. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Then they came back to the River Jordan, and they did cross over with Joshua as their leader. And the first city they came upon to conquer right across the Jordan from where they were was Jericho. And there was a woman in Jericho who, when they sent in the spies to Jericho, found the spies. And we remember what she told them in Joshua chapter 1 and 2, that she remembers all of the things she heard about God of the Israelites taking them out of Egypt. All the plagues that occurred, the parting of the Red Sea. So she knew that they meant business. She's going to hide the spies. She's going to help them and ask for deliverance because she knows this is going to occur. Jericho's not fortified enough to defend against their creator. This is going to happen no matter what she did, whether she turned the spies over or whether she helped them out as she did. Jericho was going to be taken over by the Israelites because God was with them. That's what this power did. That's what it talked about, is the Almighty God and His power and the fact that He was the God of the Israelites, and you must fear Him, you must tremble before Him, you must serve Him. And so God wouldn't have chosen an individual who, by knowing his character, would have obeyed God, because there would be no great triumph or defeat there. Pharaoh tested God. He stood up against God. He fought God, and he lost. And everyone knew it. Everyone knew that that great land of Egypt and that great nation was nothing to be compared with God and the Israelites with God on their side. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And so he chose someone who he knew by his proven character would test him, would stand up against him, would fight that fight that was impossible to win. Notice in Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17. What God knew beforehand came about. And this was after, in fact, some plagues had already occurred. So Pharaoh has been given opportunity after opportunity. Yet in verse 15 of Exodus 9, God said, "If I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's why you are here and exist in this power. Notice in verse 17, "As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go." You're doing what I knew you would do. You're disobeying me. That's why I raised you up. I knew in your proven character you would not submit to my words. And through that I'm going to show everyone how powerful I am. You may defy me. You may raise up against me and challenge me. You're going to fail, and you are failing. That's what is happening now. God's purpose is being carried out. But his purpose here, as we see, was to declare his power, to show his name in all the earth, that he is creator, not anything to do with Pharaoh's eternal whereabouts. That's up to Pharaoh. God's giving Pharaoh a chance to serve him. God's giving Pharaoh a chance to submit to him, to let his people go, to obey God. He's giving him opportunity after opportunity. He's giving him a choice of obedience or disobedience. It has nothing to do with him predestining Pharaoh to heaven or hell for eternity. It has everything to do with God's plan for the Israelites to be spared, to be delivered, and ultimately for his plan to come about. It wasn't about God's plan for Pharaoh. It was about Pharaoh's part in God's plan. And we need to understand that. There's a difference. There is a predestining that God accomplishes. And there are plans that God has that he carries about. And I'm convinced that through his providence, things continue to occur. The nations rise and fall by the word of God. And those things occur according to his plan, according to his will. But never has he predestined a man's salvation or damnation. It's always been left up to man. We need to understand that the choice of our eternity lies within ourselves. We can obey God or we can disobey God. And that's exactly what is happening here with Pharaoh. He gives a command to Pharaoh. And there are two possibilities with this given command. Pharaoh can obey, Pharaoh can disobey. His heart can be hardened by the command, or it can be softened by the command, understanding his need to obey God. Now, some will say these plagues forced Pharaoh's disobedience, but I want to suggest to you that the plagues merely revealed his character further. They showed further that he was a rebellious individual, that he did not want to submit to God. Notice in Exodus chapter 8 and in verse 15 and continuing through the chapters, there is a pattern that follows. God gave Pharaoh a command. He disobeyed. So God brought plagues upon Egypt. But during those plagues, 10 of them occurred, Pharaoh eventually would say, I've had it, I'm going to let the people go. And God would let the plagues go. Whatever plague which was occurring, God would stop. And as soon as God stopped the plague, Pharaoh would have his heart hardened again and would not let the people go. And so when it was hard on Pharaoh, in order for it to stop, he said, I'm going to let the people go. That wasn't an honest decision, because when God stopped the plague, all of a sudden everything's fine. I'm not going to let the people go. Verse 15 of Exodus 8, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 8, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34, it says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. I want us to also notice that our first verse we looked at this morning said that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. But all of these verses say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It had to do with a decision on Pharaoh's part. Sure, God played a part in this, in that he gave Pharaoh a command. And if he does not obey the command, that means Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. He doesn't want to obey God. It's his choice. And so God hardened his heart through his word, through the command, not through any other means, not through a miraculous intervention on his part to Pharaoh, a direct operation of the Spirit, not by predetermining this, but giving him a choice. Pharaoh chose wrong. I want to also notice in the fifth chapter of Exodus that this occurred before any hardship came to Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. It happened when God first commanded, without any pestilence, without any plague, without any hardship in Egypt. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of Exodus records the first encounter that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh, and it says that afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Nothing has happened yet. Let my people go. They're giving him a choice. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord? Who is this God that you speak of? He had all the gods in Egypt that they believed in, that they served. And he himself was seen as a god, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He is the top dog. People are to fear him. People are to tremble before him. And so he says, who's this God? Who is the Lord? He doesn't recognize the transcendence of the God behind the Israelites. He doesn't acknowledge the fact of his existence, just like those in the book of Romans are mentioned, the Gentiles. He's a Gentile. He's not recognizing God. Although his invisible attributes are clearly seen in the creation, he's not acknowledging him as the creator of the universe. In fact, he's openly defying him. He's mocking him. Who's God? Who's the Lord? But this happened before any of the plagues occurred. It happened when God said. When did Pharaoh harden his heart? When did God harden Pharaoh's heart? When he made the request, the command, let my people go. And Pharaoh didn't want to do it. He didn't want to be seen as weak before his people. He didn't want to be seen as an individual who submits to another, because he's the top dog. He hardened his heart in his pride and his arrogance and his obstinance. He didn't want to obey God. He could have. He chose not to. We need to understand that the same thing occurs with the Word of God today. This was the pattern. And it was the pattern from the beginning. It's something that will continue until Christ comes again. The word will be given and there will be outcomes. Two possible outcomes. Belief or unbelief. Obedience or disobedience. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to those Christians in Corinth. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The apostles brought the word of Christ to everyone they preached to, whether they accepted it or rejected it. It was the exact same gospel. And he defines it, or describes it rather, as a fragrance. It smells the exact same. It's the exact same scent. But it means something different to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. And it's not those who were predestined to perish and those who were predestined to save, or else they wouldn't have preached them the gospel. It was to those who are perishing because they rejected the word, and those who are being saved because they accepted it. It means something different. And I've illustrated it as this before. When you smell fresh cut grass in the summer, some people really like that. To me, it was a sign that I'm going to have to mow the grass. My sister may have liked it because it means the season is coming, the summer is coming, no more school, and she gets to chillax in the air conditioning and fold clothes. And that's a job itself, I understand, but I never understood it. I have to do the hard work, mowing the grass. So when I smelled that grass, it didn't smell good to me necessarily, but it might have smelled good to my sister because she knew she'd get to have school off and gets to relax. It's the same thing here. The Word of God is preached. And it's preached that if you believe in Christ, accept Christ, and you obey Christ, you'll be saved. And to those that have no problem with that, they're going to be saved because they've done that and they've been born again and they have this new hope. That gospel continuing to be preached, it means good things to them. It is the good news. But to those who understood, and the evidence was there, the Jewish leaders, they understood the evidence was there. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, but lest they be put out of the synagogue and their positions were taken, they did not obey him. I wonder how many sleepless nights they had knowing that they're not going to go to heaven because they just rejected the Christ who they were looking for all of this time. There's not another one coming. It smells different. And also to those who are condemned of their sins, they're convicted. What you're doing is wrong. Maybe you are continuing in such a sin and you don't want to give that thing up. It's something you enjoy. And if you don't give that up, you're going to spend eternity in hellfire. That doesn't smell very good to them. It smells good if they give it up and accept that which will allow them into heaven. It's the same message, different meaning. He continues this thought in the third chapter, in verse 13. He says, Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Notice, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. There are things they didn't fully understand, things not fully revealed under the old law because it was being revealed in the fullness of times when Christ came. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The law of Moses is read. And to those who understand Jesus as the Christ, they understand the old law was fulfilled. But to those who don't accept Jesus as the Christ, the veil remains. They don't see what they should see. Jesus spoke in parables. And he spoke in parables because some would hear but not really hear. Some would see, but not really see. People would look at it as a physical thing instead of understanding. He's speaking a spiritual truth. The veil remains. It's taken away with Christ. You have to accept Christ. You have to understand him, that he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. The veil is there. If you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why is the veil still there? Why are people not understanding this? They don't want to understand it. They like where they are. The devil has entered into their hearts, and he's given them temptations, and they've yielded to the temptations. They don't want eternal life. They don't want spiritual blessings. They want to revel in their sins. They don't want the power and glory of Christ to shine on them. And in John 3 and verse 19, This is exactly what he says would happen. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They don't want the glory of Christ to shine on them. So they reject the gospel. The veil is there because they put it there. We need to understand that the gospel is God's power to salvation. Paul is not ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But there's the catch. You have to believe the gospel. It's not going to save you if you don't believe it and obey it. That grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2 and in verse 11. But he continues on in Romans 1 to say that some are not going to be saved. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they were chosen before time began that they would be saved or be condemned. No. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made. They are without excuse. They knew God, but although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Therefore, God has given them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They weren't created like this. They were created with the ability to recognize what they saw and therefore obey what they saw. But they didn't want to obey. Notice the continued pattern there. Who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness? Those ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They know God, but they fail to glorify Him as God and recognize Him as God. They were not thankful. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God's only part in this was revealing Himself to them, giving them instruction that was without a doubt, clear to be understood, but they didn't want it. They didn't want to follow God. Verse 28, it says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God gives us a choice, and to continue and be consistent with that, no matter how much He wants us to be saved, if we don't want to be saved, He's got to let us go. That's what He's saying. He had to let Pharaoh go. He gave him a choice, And finally, there were no more choices. He didn't have a chance to let him go anymore. And they were destroyed because of it. Same thing continues in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Here's an opportunity to be saved, and they did not want to be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Why didn't they believe the truth? Why didn't they accept it? They have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't want to be saved. They want their appetite to be satisfied for physical things. That's the same kind of concept that Paul alludes to in Philippians 3 when he says that many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They have an ungodly appetite. All of those fleshly lusts, those desires that we have, the flesh lust against the spirit against the flesh, instead of submitting to the Spirit, and turning away from the flesh, and making sure you don't yield to that temptation. You may want it, but you don't satisfy that appetite. They serve their belly. They serve their appetite. That's their God. If they want something, they're going to go get it. If they want to do something, nothing's going to stop them. And it's not because they don't know it's wrong. It's because they don't care. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 tells us that we are not to walk any longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word blindness is translated in the New American Standard as hardness, hardness of their heart. And it literally means to be covered with callous, beyond feeling, past feeling. They've calloused their heart because they don't want to do what God says to do. They don't want to hear it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They give themselves over to those things that are ungodly and ultimately will show that they are going to hell by the things that they decide to do. And God's reaching out to them and reaching out to them and giving them opportunity. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But if you don't want the salvation, you don't have to take it. And God's not going to force it down your throat. The bread of life and the living water is offered. And you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. That's what God is doing from the beginning of time, and He'll continue to do and give us the opportunity to drink and to eat until Christ comes again. That's what He was doing with Pharaoh. You have a choice, Pharaoh. What are you going to choose? Well, I don't want to let your people go. I don't want to serve you. It's the same concept. And this occurs because of the Word of God, which shows us how God Himself hardened Pharaoh's heart, not by direct operation, through the word He gave Pharaoh, through the command. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Remember, God searches the heart. He gives to man based on what that man has done. According to what? According to what God has given for him to do and according to what that man actually does do. His word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing gets past God. He says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. If anyone can give me an absolute explanation of the difference between those two, and it can be absolutely clear without any doubt, then I'll be impressed. Because in Scripture, sometimes soul is used synonymous with spirit. Sometimes they're used in such a way that they're obviously something different. Who can tell the difference between the two? Some men have tried, and I think there are differences maybe we can draw a conclusion about. But absolutely understanding the exact difference between soul and spirit, that's the point he's making. The Word of God divides anything. You're not going to get past God. He's going to know your thoughts and intents. You can't fool Him. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians chapter 6. And He does that by His Word. In other words, He gives you the command to obey Him. And by that, your heart is hardened or it's softened. And for one last example, by way of invitation, really. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, we see two sermons preached by two different men, but they're the same message. The same conclusion is reached, given to two different groups of people, but there's a different outcome. In verse 37 of Acts 2, they heard this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In the seventh chapter in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. And then in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at Him with one accord. What was the difference in Stephen's sermon and Peter's sermon? The conclusion was the same. Verse 52 of Acts 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have not received or have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." In Acts the second chapter, the Apostle Peter reached the conclusion of his sermon, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Some obeyed and were added to the church, and the others killed the man who told them about the Word of God. We notice there that the same word, at least in the New King James Version, is used to see their reaction or what happened to their heart. It cut their heart. Those are two different Greek words. In Acts 2 and verse 37, "they were cut to the heart" means to pierce thoroughly, that is, agitate. In the seventh chapter of Acts in verse 40, 54. It means to saw asunder, that is, exasperate. The Word of God agitates. It divides, discerns thoughts and intents. It makes those who have not yet obeyed or those who are not in fellowship with God uneasy about where they're going to be. It is agitating. That's what it's meant to do, to stir up the mind, to continue to keep us on guard, to make sure we're doing that which God has commanded for us to do. But there's a difference between being agitated and therefore, because you're bothered and worried, you do what is right and you fix it so that you are no longer agitated, and being exasperated, being annoyed by it, infuriated by it. Acts 2 and verse 37, they were agitated and they asked the question because they were agitated. What shall we do? We're going to go to hell if we don't do something. What shall we do? Believe and be baptized. Your sins will be taken away. The others were infuriated by it. They didn't fix the problem. Instead, they killed the man who gave them the message of life. Question is, what are you going to do this morning? The same thing that happened to Pharaoh, the same thing that happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preached to them. Same opportunity is available for you this morning. The same outcome is available for you this morning. The same two choices are available for you this morning. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the same command Jesus gave those individuals in their great commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things I have commanded you. And that opportunity is before you. Will you obey or will you be hardened? Will you let that word soften your heart and thus come to Him for salvation? Or let it harden your heart and turn away and be willfully ignorant, yet still have that expectation of judgment? We don't want you to lose your soul. We want you to have it saved. And so we offer you the opportunity this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, the same applies to us. The word either hardens our heart and we turn away from it, or it softens our heart and we obey our God. But the choice remains with each and every one of us individually. If you have any need that we can assist you with spiritually this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.